Amen. Thank you, team. I want to invite you to open your Bibles again this morning to Mark chapter 8. We're in verse 34 this morning. That's on page 844 if you're using one of the pew Bibles. Last week we looked at a very long passage of Scripture. This week we're going to look at a very short passage. Jesus has just explained to the disciples that it is necessary for the Messiah to suffer and to be rejected and to be crucified and on the third day to rise again. And Peter was very unhappy with that. That did not fit his cultural narrative. That did not fit his expectation of Messiah. And he took it upon himself to rebuke Jesus. And Jesus put Peter firmly in his place. He explained to Peter that there is no crown without a cross. Not for the Messiah and not for you. To be a Christian, to be a little Christ, is to deny yourself. It is to take up your cross and follow Jesus. That's what we're going to talk about this morning. Hear now the word of the Lord, starting at verse 34. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, the metaphor of carrying your cross has been significantly altered and watered down over the ages. And now in our generation, it means little more than to put up with an irritation or a hardship. People will say, you know, "My speech impediment is my cross to bear," or "My wife's illness is my cross to bear." But that is not at all what the expression meant in the first century. D.A. Carson explains. He says, "To a first century ear, such language was shocking. To take up your cross did not mean putting up with a toothache, a job loss, or a personal disability. Crucifixion was universally viewed as the most barbaric of Roman forms of execution, scarcely to be mentioned in polite company. The condemned criminal picked up his cross," i.e., picked up the cross member and carried it to the place of execution. "If it was your lot to pick up your cross, there was no hope for you. There was only an ignominious and excruciating death." So, obviously, Jesus intended this language to be provocative. He intended it to be even a little bit offensive, even a little bit startling. He meant it as a metaphor, but obviously he meant it as more than a metaphor. I'm sure when the disciples first heard it, they heard it as a metaphor only. It would be the equivalent today of saying to somebody, "Take up your electric chair and follow me." That's a metaphor that in our cultural context we would immediately understand. So it was a metaphor. But the disciples came to understand very quickly that it was more than a metaphor. When they saw Jesus on the cross, they understood that it was also a prediction. And in fact, church history tells us that at least two of Jesus' disciples that we know of, Peter and Andrew, were actually literally crucified. So it was a metaphor, and it was more than a metaphor. And what's interesting to note is that Jesus wants us to understand that it was not just for the disciples. Look at the opening words of the passage there in front of you. It says very specifically, "And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me.'" So all the commentaries agree that by calling the crowd, Jesus indicates that the conditions for following him are relevant for all believers and not the disciples only. So to take up your cross, carrying your cross. That's a metaphor. It's more than a metaphor, and it's for everyone who would follow Jesus and call themselves a Christian. Therefore, we're very interested to understand what this metaphor means. What does it mean to take up your cross and follow Jesus? Well, oftentimes it's helpful to begin with what it doesn't mean. Sometimes when you're trying to figure out what something is, it can be helpful to eliminate false options. And I think that's the case here. I think it's very important for us to understand that this doesn't mean that we earn our salvation by repeating what Jesus did. Christianity is not about repeating, ultimately. It is about receiving. The Apostle John makes it very clear. He says in John 1:12, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." Christianity is fundamentally about receiving what Jesus did that we could never do for ourselves. It's not about repeating that. Now, that's not to say that in our lives we don't follow Jesus. We do, but we don't follow Jesus to repeat the things that Jesus did. We follow Jesus because he's our Lord and Savior, because we trust him. We obey not to earn our salvation, but because we are saved. Now, that you might say, "Pastor, that's a pretty fine distinction." It is, but it really matters. Right? Think of it this way. The Apostle Peter did not earn his salvation by being crucified on a cross. Rather, the Apostle Peter was saved, and because he was saved, because he knew what was being kept safe for him in the heavens, he was willing to follow Jesus even through death on a cross. That's a very important distinction. Christianity is all about receiving and responding. It's not about repeating. If you became a Christian by doing what Jesus did, then we wouldn't say that you were saved by grace, would we? We would say that you were saved by what you did. Here's the point. Jesus is always more than an example. He is our Savior. The heart of the gospel is that Jesus does for us what we cannot do for ourselves, and he has paid for what we have done in his body on the cross. Jesus pays it all. How does that go? All to him I owe. That's the rhythm. That's the heartbeat of Christianity. We have to understand that in order to understand this metaphor. So if it doesn't mean that, what does it mean? Well, it means, first of all, it means embracing the likelihood of suffering. I think that's the most obvious meaning. That's what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, if you follow me, if you identify with me and my message, then the world will hate you as it hated me. The world will lash out at you as it lashed out at me. Jesus said this sort of thing all the time. In Matthew 10, he said, "You will be hated by all for my name's sake." John 15:18. "If the world hates you, know that it's hated me before it hated you." Meaning, understand this. The reason the world hates you is because it hated me. Right? If you were of the world would love you as its own. There is a sure path to popularity, folks. It's just don't be like Jesus, be like the world. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. John 16. "In the world, you will have tribulation." Now, Jesus even told us why this would be. He said, "The world hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil." You understand that the life and death of Jesus communicates that the world is sinful and needs to be saved. The heart of the gospel, in effect, without it being the intention, the inevitable effect is that the heart of the gospel condemns the world. What is the heart of the gospel? The heart of the gospel is that, as we just said, Jesus did for us what we could never do for ourselves. So unpack that. If you're telling that to somebody in the world and they're listening carefully, they immediately understand. You just told them that they can't do it. The gospel basically implies you need to be saved. The gospel implies that you are a sinner and that all your righteousness is flawed. That's offensive. Christ on the cross says that the world is damned and needs to be saved. And people don't want to hear that. That's the issue, Jesus says. That's the heart of the matter. And if you follow me and if you preach that message, then people are going to hate you. They're going to hurt you. And you're going to suffer. Secondly, this metaphor means embracing the likelihood of rejection. Obviously, the second point here flows out of the first. The world will hate you and it will force you to the margins. Here's the point, my friends. Do not expect to be a follower of Christ and a cultural insider. To be a follower of Christ is to be a cultural outsider. The apostle to the Hebrews said, "So Jesus also suffered outside the gates in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured." The gospel is that Jesus suffered outside, right? He was rejected by his own. He was rejected by the culture. He was a cultural outsider. He was pushed out and snuffed out, and you should expect no better, Jesus says. The call of Christ is a call to go outside. It's a call to rejection. Here's something that for whatever reason our generation finds real hard to understand. It is this. If you embrace Christ, you by necessity reject the culture, right? Not the culture in its entirety, but the culture in its essence. The Apostle John said that. He said, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Right? Listen, Christians don't love the culture. They can't. And therefore, the culture doesn't love them back. The culture hates them and pushes them out. But that's okay, because Jesus shows us through his life, death, resurrection, and ascension that actually rejection here is the path to vindication there. Look at verse 38. Jesus says that everyone is going to be rejected in one world or the other, right? There is no way to avoid rejection. But Jesus says, you can be rejected here or you can be rejected there. That's what he says. Verse 38. "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." So Jesus says, if your game plan is I'm going to soft pedal the gospel here in order to be accepted and embraced by the culture now, he says, understand this. Then you will not survive the final judgment. You'll be rejected and ashamed at the final judgment. Those are your choices. But if you endure the rejection of the culture now in order to stay true to Christ, then you will be vindicated and rewarded at the final judgment. So pick your poison. Choose your rejection. The path of Jesus is to be rejected on earth and vindicated in heaven. R.T. France says, "His rejection on earth will lead to vindication and glory in heaven. And his followers must be prepared for a parallel experience." So thirdly, this metaphor means embracing the likelihood of shame. Now, we're a group of Canadians here this morning, right? So we're in that kind of post-Victorian, you know, culture. Even as we reject it, we assume huge swaths of it. And so in our culture, we don't like anything vulgar or crass, right? Particularly in church. Most of us are incredibly crass and vulgar 6 days a week. But then when we get into church, we like to pretend to be something else, right? So we don't want the Bible messing with that. But the Bible deals in real life. The Bible tells true stories. And here's the truth. Did you know that Jesus was crucified naked? See, crucifixion was designed not just to kill. If you wanted to kill somebody, you could jab them with a spear and get it over with. Crucifixion was not designed to kill, per se. It was designed to destroy. It was designed to embarrass. It was engineered to shame. And the victim was crucified naked. Have you ever thought about that? Jesus was crucified naked. That's why the soldiers were casting lots for his clothes. Right? He died naked. He suffered shame. The King of the universe, clothed in splendor, arrayed in glory, died naked and humiliated for you. And it's important that we understand that that wasn't incidental or accidental. Like, it's just something weird that happened. No. Understand, this was intentional and necessary. Because sin is occasioned by pride. Therefore, salvation must be accomplished through humiliation. The Apostle Paul says that in Philippians 2. He says, being found in human form, Jesus, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Do you understand this? The gospel is so complicated. I mean, my goodness, sometimes we talk about the gospel and there's no end to its depths. But it's also incredibly simple. Here's what the Bible's saying. Down is the way up. Because up was the way down. How did we fall? We fell when we reached up beyond ourselves. How did Adam and Eve fall? What was it that the devil held out? You can think of Adam and Eve, maybe if you're a visual thinker. Think of them standing up on a log of wood, right? On a little platform, a little pedestal. What did the devil hold out just beyond their grasp? This lie, this dream that they could be like God, deciding right and wrong for themselves. That was the original temptation. Right? God had set the world up that God would be over everything, and then human beings would be under God, exercising leadership over everything else. And the devil came along and says, well, I got a better deal for you. How about if you are over everything, even God? How about if you are a rival God to God? Why not? And reaching up for that, we fell down from where God had put us. And that's the fall. That's why they call it the fall, by the way. Because we are greatly diminished. We are not now what we were created and intended to be. And so what's the gospel? If up was the way down, then the gospel says that down is the way up. If you meet Jesus Christ at the lowest point of his experience, at the point of greatest shame, the Romans were the most advanced civilization in human history, and they were better at killing and humiliating and breaking down people than anybody else. And so if you meet Jesus at basically the low point of human history, and if you uncover yourself there, if you unburden yourself of all your sins, if you tell the truth to Jesus and you unload all your sin and you stand naked at the cross before him, then he will recover you. He will restore you. And he will return you to all that God intended you to be. That's the gospel, right? Down is the way up. Shame now. Listen, if your pride won't let you stand naked before the cross, then you have no future. You have no share in Christ. He was humiliated for you. Understand, you've got to meet him there in that same space to be lifted up out of death and into glory. That's the way of the cross. Shame now, glory later. Fourthly and lastly, this metaphor means embracing the likelihood of death. Now, as I said, it's a metaphor, obviously, but it's more than a metaphor, right? So I think we can say it this way. At the very least, metaphorically speaking, this means dying to self. We often talk about that. The Apostle Paul, for example, said, I die daily. Now, obviously, he means that metaphorically, right? Paul's not saying he had an everyday, you know, Jesus resurrection experience. He's saying metaphorically, I've got to die every day to follow Jesus. Every day when I wake up, I've got to die to my natural appetites. How many of you know that if you live to your natural appetites, they'll lead you far away from Jesus, right? That's pretty basic. That's one of the things I find so interesting about our world today. People now are trying to say, well, if I feel this way, it must be good. God would never allow me to have a desire that would lead me in a wrong direction. Have you read the Bible? That's the challenge of humanity since the fall. We are filled with contrary and destructive desires. Right? Now, most of the time when we have that conversation in our culture, we're talking about one desire in particular. Let me show you something, folks. I've got 38 contrary desires taking up residence in this body. Those are just the ones I'm aware of. My wife can give you the other 38 that I don't know about. Right? But Paul says, every day if I want to follow Jesus, I've got to wake up and tell all those desires to shut up. Right? I am not listening to you today. Right? Zip it. Today, I'm going to open the Word of God and say, speak, Lord, your servant is listening. Paul says, that's what it means to be a Christian. It's to die to those natural appetites and inclinations. It's to die to those essential natural orientations. Like things you feel in your body, the direction your lust points you. It's to say no and to follow Jesus. So it certainly means that, metaphorically speaking, at least. It always means that. But sometimes it means more than that. And I think it'll likely mean more than that again in the future. In 2010, Catholic Cardinal Francis George told a group of pastors, I expect to die in bed. My successor will die in prison, and his successor will die a martyr in the public square. Now, while I'm sure that Catholic Cardinal Francis George and I would disagree on a great many things, we agree on this. Times are changing. And the culture is returning to its historic opposition and antagonism towards the Christian faith. And so we agree that pastors and people are likely to have a very different experience in the future. Now, what's interesting to me, I mean, you've probably seen that quote before. It's a very famous quote, and he said it off the cuff. It wasn't in his prepared remarks, and somebody wrote it down, and it fired around the internet, and it got back to him, and he confirmed that he said it. But it's an interesting saying, and I think about it a fair bit. Now, I would imagine that I am older than whoever, or I'm younger, I should say, than whoever succeeded Cardinal Francis George in Chicago. Which means that if I want to put myself into that saying, it means that I should expect to die in prison. And the men that I mentor should expect to die as martyrs in the public square. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever sort of transposed that into your own life context? Because as I said at the very beginning, this isn't for pastors only. Right? Jesus was careful. He called the crowd together and he spoke to the crowd and the disciples. So this is for everybody. So I think unless God sends a revival, because remember, you can spot a trajectory, but trajectories are not always constant because God sometimes sends revival. Let's pray for revival, right? My wife and kids are praying for revival, right? Because if you think about what this means, you should be praying for revival. And trajectories can be interrupted by revival, praise the Lord. But if there's not a revival, then I think in your personal context, I think what this would mean is that you should expect to suffer increasing personal and professional hardship. You should expect to start losing clients, friends, tax privileges, and promotions. Now you say, Pastor, you're getting ahead of yourself. You're getting a little excited. Can I tell you, I've got friends right now who are telling me that this is already happening. There are folks sitting in our church today who will tell you this is already happening. This is already happening in two places. It's happening in the medical profession and it's happening in the legal profession. If you're following the news at all, I'm good friends with a couple of constitutional lawyers. And they're telling me that unless a couple of court cases go other than they're expected to go, Christians may be squeezed out of the legal profession within 10 years. I've heard doctors say the same. Do you know that there are medical schools in this country where you cannot graduate unless you participate in an abortion? So there are already professions closing to Christians. How long will it be before education joins that list? You go down the list. Do you know Rod Dreher last year in a book that became an immediate bestseller? Actually, I think it's still this year. I think it came out early in 2017. Said that he is already advising Christians to steer their children away from the professions and into trades. Because he's a well-known American thinker, and he says in his opinion, within 10 years, all the professions will be closed to Christians in North America. So this is already happening, right? Have you thought your way through this? Because this is a progression generally, apart from revival, and this is the call of discipleship, an expectation of these things. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer said in your grandparents' day, back when these things didn't seem quite so distant, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, of course, lived that out. He was, in his day, killed for his faith. Now, in some generations, like I said, probably in many generations, this is a metaphor. But in some generations, it's not. In every generation, however, this saying, this passage of Scripture, necessarily excludes certain personal ambitions and aspirations. Right? I mean, we're just talking logically here. If the life of a Christian is best compared to the life of a condemned criminal, right? Then obviously certain expectations are logically excluded. Now, I don't think that you would have had to make this point in previous generations, but I do think you have to make it in ours. So first of all, let's talk about that. First of all, and perhaps most logically, if following Jesus involves taking up a cross, then any expectation of personal prosperity must logically be excluded. Right? If Christianity is fundamentally about carrying a cross, if it is best compared to the experience of a condemned man carrying his cross to the site of his own execution, then obviously any expectation of prosperity and ease along the way is logically excluded by this metaphor. Right? One doesn't generally ask a condemned criminal what sort of house they plan to buy. One doesn't generally ask a man on his way to execution where he'd like to go on his next vacation. Such a man has no such ambitions. He expects to be mocked, beaten, scourged, robbed, and then killed. That's what happened to Jesus, and Jesus says you should expect that to happen to you. Now, that is not to say that it won't be any better. I'm certainly not saying, and I wouldn't want anyone here to think that I'm saying, that prosperity is impossible. I'm just saying that Christians have no right to expect it. Right? We have no right to expect it. There may be brief seasons where you can earn a great living and live a wonderful life without ever compromising on your Christian faith. And I would say that we are coming to the end of the longest such season, probably, in Christian history. And that is why this teaching is so hard for people in our generation to accept, because our parents lived really good lives, by and large, didn't they? They were prosperous, they were successful, nobody bothered them. They never had to compromise on their faith. Now, they may have compromised on their faith, but they didn't have to. Our grandparents lived really good lives without ever compromising in the gospel. Our great-grandparents lived really great and prosperous lives without ever having to compromise on the gospel. But that's about as far as that story goes. Our great-great-great-grandparents actually suffered a great deal for their Christian faith. Do you remember Pastor John Bunyan, one of the first Baptist pastors? He spent 13 years in prison for preaching the gospel. He lost his business, his wife and his children, nearly starved. You know, one of his daughters was blind. Can you imagine having a special needs child while you're locked away in prison? In those days, the prison system didn't feed the prisoners. So his poor wife and blind daughter had to bring him food. He had to make bootlaces in prison just to do anything he could to support his family. Can you even imagine that? That was just a few generations ago. But that's how it will be, the Bible says, increasingly as we approach the end. The book of Revelation says, also it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead so that no one could buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is the name of the beast or the number of its name. Now, listen, we could debate all day long the specific meaning of that symbolic language. I'm not going to get into that. But I will tell you, no matter what you believe about the symbol, everyone understands the point. And the point is this. As the culture becomes increasingly hostile to the Christian message, one of its tactics will be to shut out Christians completely from the economy. The Bible predicts that. Therefore, it is insane. It is unfaithful to believe that you can take up your cross and follow Jesus and still expect to live your best life now. That is just unfaithful. If I may be so blunt, to believe that book is to deny this text. What in the world do you think Jesus is meaning when he says, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" The common sense meaning of that verse is that if you live your best life now, you will forfeit the blessedness of the life to come. Isn't that what that means? Because that's what every generation before ours believed that that meant. R.T. France from our grandparents' generation wrote this. He said, "To cling to the things of this life, the things which humanity generally values most, is the way to forfeit true life." So our grandparents believed that you had to choose. That if you held on to your best life now, then you would forfeit the life to come. But if you could let go of those things, and if you could cling to Christ in faith, then you would inherit in Christ all the blessings of the age to come. That's what every generation of Christians believed until ours. Are we alone wise, or are we alone fools? Listen, if that book, which sold a damnable number of copies in North America, if that book, Your Best Life Now, if that book is right, then this verse is wrong. It is deeply concerning that a book like that could sell that many copies in the North American Evangelical Church. That reveals an awful lot of theological rot. But if this verse is right, then the expectation, not the experience, but the expectation of prosperity is logically excluded. Second thing I think we have to make explicit here in our generation is that this idea of carrying your cross logically excludes the expectation of popularity. Right? Now, as I've said, we're coming to the end of a very, very unusual age. For most of the 19th and 20th centuries, the values of the church and the values of the culture overlapped to a great extent, right? I mean, think about it. In your grandparents' day, what the church believed and the culture believed about right and wrong, there was a lot of overlap there, right? In your grandparents' day, the culture and the church believed basically the same thing about sexuality, marriage, life, virtue, death, marriage, morality, all that stuff. There was even a time when it was to your advantage to be thought of as a churchgoer, right? There was a time when people would pretend to be Christians in order to have the favor of the culture. There was a time when people would go to church in order to be seen going to church. Well, let me tell you something, friends. That day is over. You know now that to anyone under 40 in this culture, the word Christian means basically bigot, homophobe, ignoramus, and misogynist. You probably heard about the Governor General Julie Payette's speech just a week or so ago, where she openly mocked Christians, people of faith, who believe that God had anything to do with the origin of the universe. Let me ask you a question. Can you imagine that the governor, in your grandmother's day, can you imagine that the governor general, the person who's supposed to represent the queen, who's supposed to be the defender of the Christian faith, would openly mock people for believing in the Christian faith? Can you imagine that happening 50 years ago in this country? No way. But times are changing. The culture is returning to its customary antagonism towards the gospel. And this time they're beginning at page one. Right? That's why the whole logic, the whole notion of attractional church becomes increasingly illogical with every passing hour in this culture. Attractional church is built upon the idea that if we downplay our more extreme views, our more distasteful beliefs, and if we foreground our more attractive qualities, then we'll get more people through the front door. And there are still people who believe that, despite all the evidence to the contrary. There was a story this past week about the pastor of the Hillsong Church in New York City who refused on television. Right? He's got a massive audience. People, the news cameras are coming to listen to this fella, to interview this fella. What an opportunity. And he refused to say an answer to a direct question what he believed about abortion. He would not say that it was wrong. He wouldn't state his moral beliefs on that issue in the same way that in his previous interview he had refused to say what he believed about sexuality. Now, I'm not trying to say that those issues define who's a Christian and who isn't. I'm not trying to say that. I'm just saying that there are still people out there who think that if we mute our more controversial beliefs, then we can still enjoy the popularity of the culture. Can I tell you something? That's a fool's errand. Because the culture isn't just rejecting our extreme views anymore. They're rejecting our fundamental assumptions. It isn't our politics anymore that irritates the culture. It is the fact that we believe in the existence and sovereignty of God. What bothers them, what drew the ire of the Governor General, is our belief that human beings are subject to a higher power. That human beings are not the highest authority in the cosmos. That there is a God. He created the world. It's His house. And if you want to live in it, you got to keep the rules. They're rebelling at our first and primary assumption. So the attractional church is on a fool's errand. The attractional church is like a raft that has jettisoned all of its heavy doctrinal cargo, hoping that it can make its way through the rapids that they see coming. And not only have they now lost all that makes them distinctly Christian, but they're starting to realize too late that there was never going to be a safe way through. The church and the culture are on a collision course, and it cannot be avoided. You know, that's just as true on a personal level. Some of us would mock the illogic of the attractional church, but then we practice the logic of the attractional church in our own interactions with family members and friends. We think, you know, I cannot tell you how often I've heard this as a pastor. And I'll be honest with you, I'm not always sure I know how to respond. But I hear older folks, and it's usually older folks, only because older folks have a hard time giving up the notion that it's possible to be well thought of and be a Christian, because it's been true for most of their lives. People younger than me understand, you know, listen, as soon as you open your mouth and say Jesus, people are after you. But it's usually older folks, and they will usually tell me, you know, they've got this relative, they've got a son or a daughter or a sister or a brother, and they're hoping that they become Christians. And every time they describe those encounters, it's really just a story of compromise and silence. You know, I don't want to push too hard. Can I just ask you a question? Are you ever planning on pushing? Because it's always, well, you know, I said a little thing. Like what I said Merry Christmas. And so, you know, that's what I'm going to do. That's my goal for 2017. I'm going to say Merry Christmas. Or I'm going to say grace. And that'll, you know, I'm not going to get into the heavy stuff, because if I get into the heavy stuff, they're going to run the other way. Can I say something? At some point, you understand, if you don't get into the heavy stuff, they're not going to know the heavy stuff. They're not like, and what if you don't ever get to, hey, brother, sister, friend, coworker, cousin, here's what you need to know. You're a sinner. You can't stand on your own merits before God. One day you're going to die. It could be tomorrow. It could be before next Christmas. It could be before the next time I get to say Merry Christmas. You will die and stand before God. And if you stand before God and you're not covered in the blood of Christ, you will be apart from His presence, away from His blessings forever. If you don't ever get there, you're not doing evangelism. And sometimes we just don't get there because we think that there is this way to preserve the relationship without ever sharing the details. But as they say, the devil's in the details. Right? One way or the other, the devil's in the details. So here's my point, my friends, whether as a church or whether as an individual, no matter how much doctrine you throw over the side, things are coming to a head. Because if you identify in any way with the cross of Jesus Christ, you are identifying with the essential scandal of Christianity. I will tell you, I am actually a little bit glad for these developments in culture. Because, like I said, I think this, I grew up in the attractional church. My first two jobs were in attractional churches. That was the model I cut my teeth on. Right? And it was espoused by baby boomers back in my day. When I started in ministry, all my bosses were baby boomers. And baby boomers still had the idea that if you soft pedal the sharper parts of the Christian message, you could kind of get people in. And then after they'd been in for 6 or 7 years, then you tell them about sin. Right? By that time, they've got their favorite seat. It's got butt grooves in it. They'll never leave. That was the whole philosophy. I just tell you, not only do I not believe it, I've come to believe that is the biggest lie of the devil. Because all it does is keep us from telling folks the saving truth of the gospel until it's too late. And we inoculate them. They think they've tried Christianity and rejected it. In truth, they've never even heard it. They don't know anything. And so I'm kind of glad now that we understand that there is no way around the offense of the gospel. I am glad now that the culture is irritated at G1. Because now we can put to bed this stupid idea that we can somehow come at this through the back door. There's no back door. The whole house is on fire. Right? So now it's kind of like, just put it out there and see what happens. Trust the Holy Spirit. They're going to be if you ever get to the cross, they're going to be offended. Because what does the cross say? See, here's the thing. Even if we've forgotten what the symbol of the cross means in the church, the world understands what it means. The cross means that sin is serious business. The cross means that God will judge sin in Christ or in you. And that will not stand in our culture. That is the essential scandal of the Christian gospel. It is the offense. And to take up that offense and to carry it through our culture means you better be ready to face the fury that will inevitably come. Therefore, for crying out loud, popularity is logically excluded. Jesus says, woe to you. That expression, woe, means how unfortunate for you. Woe to you when all people speak well of you. Woe to you. Woe to you when all your unsaved children, brothers, sisters, nephews, and nieces think well of you. Oh, how unfortunate for you. It almost certainly means that you have jettisoned the gospel and you're going to die anyway. And now neither you nor they will inherit the kingdom of God. How unfortunate for you. You've chosen poorly. Listen, my friends, here's what I'm saying. You living your best life now, you having your cake and eating it too, was never on the table. Not if this passage means what it says. This passage says you've got to choose. One commentator puts it this way. When confronted by the call to discipleship, disciples do not have a both and choice. Both Christ and their own lives. They stand before an either or choice. You've got to choose. You can have the world. You can have their favor. Or you can have Christ. But you cannot have both. And I will tell you something, friends. The longer I live in this world, the easier this choice becomes. Because the world has begun to ripe and rotten, and all of its pleasures look to me as poison fruit. And Jesus, looks better every day. I don't think this is a hard decision. The missionary martyr Jim Elliot didn't think so either. He said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." My dear friends, this is wisdom. This is the path of abundant and eternal life. This is the way of Jesus. Now, by the grace of God, walk ye in it. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, it is hard to think against the current of culture. We talked about that last week. It is hard to think against the current of recent experience. It is hard to believe the things that Scripture says. But here we hear Jesus saying, "Take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me." Oh God, we need help with that. Lord, we need help because the things of the world seem bright and shiny, compelling and necessary. God, we need a bigger vision of Jesus. Lord, that the things of earth may grow strangely dim. Will you show us again the glories of God in the face of Jesus Christ? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.